Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. What is that purpose? For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. The question people have about verse 30 is why other things were not mentioned. For example, why did Paul not mention sanctification between justification and glorification? Well, Paul's way of describing salvation and its outworking is not as systematic or programmatic as that of later theologians. He uses terms for various dimensions of salvation in looser ways than we are accustomed to using them today. For example, what Paul means by called is in Reformed theology nowadays discussed under a variety of terms and broken down into what are thought to be calling's constituent parts. Calling itself, proper, regeneration or the new birth, conversion, and faith. All of that, calling. Paul was not so systematic, nor given to exact analysis as later theologians would be. So it's quite possible that with glorification, Paul thought of our moral transformation here in this life, what we call sanctification, and also the consummation of that transformation in moral perfection in heaven, what we call glorification. Paul might well have included both ideas in the one term. After all, the difference between sanctification and glorification is a difference in degree, not in kind. On the other hand, one doesn't have to say everything that might be said to make the point one intends to make. It's enough to say that those whom God foreknew, He predestined, He called, justified, and glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Our Father in heaven, extraordinary words, famous words from the pen of the Apostle Paul, controversial, we know, in some ways. Write them upon our hearts. And particularly, the great conclusion, the great applications to which they are put here in Paul's argument, that we may have the good of them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Puritan John Arrowsmith was one of the Westminster divines, one of the ministers charged to produce the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms. If you are interested, Arrowsmith had a glass eye, having lost one eye to an arrow earlier in his life. But he had a way with words. He was famous for it in his day. It was Arrowsmith who referred to Romans 8:29-30, as the golden chain that God lets down from heaven, that by it He may draw up His elect thither. See the image, God letting down this chain, pulling us up to heaven with it. And there is a chain here, as you will see, a chain with five links. It begins in divine foreknowledge. There has, of course, been a long-standing argument about what foreknowledge means in such a context as here in Romans 8:29, but there is, in fact, little dispute among the reputable commentaries on Paul's epistle to the Romans. In the Bible, the word know, as I'm sure you are aware, is used frequently of God's special love and electing grace. In Genesis 18:19, a statement the Lord makes about Abraham, if you remember, the NIV translates, "For I," this is God speaking, "I have chosen him." But the Hebrew is not chosen. It is know. I have known him. For God to say that he knew Abraham is to say that he loved him and had chosen him to be his man. God's not saying he knew things about Abraham. He knows such things about everybody. This is a knowledge that makes a difference. This is a knowledge that brings Abraham into fellowship with God. In Jeremiah 1:5, the Lord said to his prophet, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Clearly, God is not talking about simply information he was aware of concerning Jeremiah. God has that information on everyone. He's talking about a special relationship that he had with Jeremiah before Jeremiah was conceived or born. God stands above time, so he can love a person who has not yet even come into existence. So, for Paul to say here that God foreknew a people is to say in an entirely typical and characteristically biblical fashion that he loved a people and chose a people beforehand. Not only before they lived in the world, but as Paul will say in other texts, before the creation of the world. Take 2 Timothy 1:9, for example. God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. What Paul says here, he says in many other places, and what he says is said just as emphatically by many other biblical authors. God chose a people for salvation before the foundation of the world. Before any human being was created, God had already set his love on certain human beings, chosen them to live forever in the happiness of his life in heaven. That is foreknowledge. There are earnest Christians troubled by this notion of God choosing those who would be saved and choosing them before they even existed, who have argued that the term foreknowledge, as Paul uses it here, must be given another meaning. It must mean, they think, that God saw ahead of time that some human beings would believe in his Son when the gospel was preached to them. He foreknew the faith of those eventual believers in Christ. He chose them because he knew they would choose him. But that's not the meaning of the term in the Bible. And virtually everyone admits it is not. And of course, it bears repeating that Paul does not say that God foreknew something about these people, namely their faith. Paul says that God foreknew them. It was particular people themselves that God knew and loved and chose. We move on to the second link of this golden chain. Those whom God foreknew, he then predestined. The term predestined or foreordained means precisely what it appears to mean. God ordered their lives beforehand so that those lives would come to a particular goal he had chosen for them. He determined their destiny, the end, the result, the conclusion of their lives, and he determined all of that beforehand. He ordered beforehand that these people should be conformed to the likeness of his Son, made the Lord's brethren, that these people would be recreated by the Spirit of God and enrolled in God's family. Before there was a world, before any of these people existed as individual human beings, their happy end was already determined. Their destiny was fixed in the plan and purpose of the God who does what pleases him in heaven and on the earth. All of that, God's pitching his love on certain people, his foreordaining their happy destiny, all of that, I say, happened before the world was made. But then, to bring that plan and purpose to fulfillment, God laid hold of the lives of the people he had foreknown and predestined to be conformed to Christ. With the third link of the chain, we are now in the realm of historical time and the Christian's own experience. He called them, which in biblical parlance means he summoned them by his all-powerful and all-conquering word to faith in Jesus Christ. God brought the whole universe into being by speaking a word, and he brings new life into being by summoning a human soul to faith in Christ. In biblical usage, calling and conversion are two sides of the same coin. When God calls, the man or woman obeys and believes. Human beings dead in sin are like Lazarus in his grave, wrapped up in the grave clothes. But when God calls, the dead hear. They cannot help but obey and come to life. God's call is irresistible. As John Arrowsmith again put it, election, having once pitched upon a man, will find him out and call him home wherever he be. Zacchaeus out of cursed Jericho, Abraham out of idolatrous Ur of the Chaldeans, Nicodemus and Paul out of the college of the Pharisees, Christ's sworn enemies, Dionysius and Damaris out of superstitious Athens, in whatever dunghill God's jewels be hid, election will both find them out there and fetch them out of there. But of course, we mustn't forget that there is a world of magnificent genius and variety in that single term call. God calls some in the womb. He calls others in infancy. He calls others in childhood, others in young adulthood and adulthood, and still others in old age. He calls some dramatically and some very quietly. He calls some through the reading of the Bible. Their reading of the Bible, like Augustine and William Cooper. He calls others through hearing the Bible being read, like Bishop J.C. Ryle. He calls others through preaching, such as Charles Spurgeon. He calls others through the witness of lay Christians, such as Justin Martyr in the 2nd century or Abraham Kuyper in the 19th century. He calls vast multitudes through the nurture of a Christian home. And he uses all manner of circumstances and instruments to call his people to life. Crises through which he makes them pass. Sickness and the fear of death. Think of Thomas Chalmers, who, although a minister for some years, came to faith in Christ because he was sick and was afraid he was going to die. Or think of John Newton in that great storm at sea when he feared for his life. Or he uses heart sickness and despair. Think of John Bunyan. Or shame. Think of Charles Colson, converted after his humiliating fall from power and favor in the Watergate scandal. God uses books that he causes his elect to read. Think of Abraham Kuyper and the novel that he read that led to spiritual awakening. God uses people he causes his elect to meet or come to love. Think of the shining example of Christian holiness and love that Pascal saw in his sister. Or John Newton's love for Mary Catlett. But in every case, by whatever means, on whatever sort of occasion, it is always a matter of God summoning the soul to new life and the soul answering and obeying. Because it cannot do anything else. Because God is speaking. And so Paul continues, once a man has been called to faith in Jesus Christ, reborn by the Spirit, made a believer and follower of Jesus, then he is justified. His sins are forgiven. Justification has been thoroughly explained already in chapters 3 through 5. But here we learn that a sinner believing in Jesus and being declared righteous in God's sight, all of that was the fulfillment of a plan and purpose that God had from ancient days for that man or that woman, that boy or that girl. A plan that existed from eternity past indeed. Justification is just one link in the chain. Sinner's pardon, part of the divine plan to get him home, safely home to heaven. And after their justification, so certain is the eventual consummation of their salvation, their moral, spiritual, and physical perfection in communion with God in heaven, that this too can be spoken of as if it had already happened. Paul put the believer's future glory in the past tense, not the future. a Hebrew figure of speech that conveys the certainty of some eventual outcome. Glorification, as Paul uses the term here, describes the perfection of human life in the presence of God in heaven at the end of time. In chapter 5, verse 2, Paul had spoken of the glory of God which believers hope for. That is, they know that it's coming, but it hasn't yet arrived. And in the previous paragraph, Paul has spoken again of the believer's coming glory. Christians in this world, he said, live in hope. You don't hope for what you already have. You hope for what you're waiting for. There's a great part of our salvation we have not yet received, but we will receive it. Certainly. Once again, John Arrowsmith sums it all up. Rejoice, our Savior cried. Rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. That is, in the Lamb's book of life, which is a book of love. The writing of our names, in which book is the firstborn of all God's favors. Whom God foreknew, that is, those whose names He wrote in the book of life before the foundation of the world, they only, and all of them will finally be glorified. Count these five golden links, all God's own acts, and note how they are welded together in one unbreakable chain so that all who are set apart in God's discriminating love before the foundation of the world come at last to the glory of heavenly life, carried there by His grace step by step until finally they have reached the culmination of God's plan and purpose for their lives, conformed perfectly to the image of His Son. It is election that does all of this, for whom He foreknew, those He also glorified. Christ came into the world and gave His life for us, we already read in Romans 5:8, because God loved us. Christ on the cross is the proclamation of God's love. But Christ's cross is effective. It could not be otherwise. As Paul says in 5:10, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. God loved us, and so He sent His Son, and Christ reconciled us to God. To be sure, we had to be called to faith in Christ. We had to be justified. Someday we have to be glorified. But all of that is simply the inevitable outworking of that divine love which was pitched upon us before the foundation of the world, and that divine plan that God contrived to serve the purpose of that love. There is no getting around this fact. We are saved because God decided to save us, because God wanted us to be saved. Why? Who can say? Why us and not others? No one knows. Why us and not everyone? There's no answer to such questions given us in the Word of God. Why did Jesus raise only Lazarus from the dead? There were many dying people in His day. Why only Lazarus? We do not know and cannot say. We put our hands over our mouths and say, as Paul will say when he finishes his discussion of this great doctrine at the end of chapter 11, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Or even better than that, we can say, as Jesus Himself taught us to say about this very truth of God's discriminating love and electing grace, I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because You have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was Your good pleasure. This is something we are to praise God for. After all, men are sinners, and God's grace is wonderful. The marvel is not that God has not chosen everybody, but that He chose anybody. Anyone out of the undeserving, utterly undeserving mass of humanity for this indescribably wonderful future. The amazing truth is not that God hated Esau. We would have hated Esau too. The amazing truth is that He loved Jacob, who wasn't any more deserving of that love than Esau was. The ingrate, the cheat. For us, surely, for us who believe and who await with confidence the eternal future that God has in store for us, it's ours not to quibble, never to quibble, never to ask our questions in a thinly veiled spirit of complaint, but to rejoice and to give thanks and to love God with all our hearts in return. As Bernard of Clairvaux put it, who knew a great deal about these things, God deserves love from such as He has loved long before they could ever have deserved it. And His love to God will be without end, who knows that God's love to him was without any beginning. Now, we will have the opportunity to say much more about this divine discriminating and electing love that is the explanation for anyone and everyone's salvation. Paul's going to deal with this subject at length in the next chapter. He knew very well how controversial it was, how difficult to grasp, how easy it was to misunderstand. And so he took time in his letter to the Romans to clear away some of that misunderstanding, to settle some of that controversy. We have that still before us. This morning I want to consider the place of this doctrine in our thinking, the place it has here in the argument of Paul's letter to the Romans. I'm not going to defend the doctrine. We'll have time and occasion to do that later. Let me say then in the first place that election, God's sovereign and personal choice of certain individuals for salvation, which guarantees that all the rest of salvation will come in due time, is only part of the revelation of God's grace and salvation that we are given in the Word of God. This doctrine has a larger context, and we must never forget that context. We are deep into the 8th chapter of Romans before Paul brings up the fact that the salvation he has been describing is a gift that God gives to some and not to others, and that this gift is rooted in a discriminating love for certain persons that God had in His heart before the world was made. We've heard about human guilt and sin at length, about man's willful refusal to submit to God, about the sinner's justification through faith in Christ who reconciled us to God by His death on the cross. We've heard about the transformation of life that must and will follow that justification. Those are great subjects, large parts of the Christian message about salvation, and it isn't until Paul has finished with all of that that he comes to explain how it was that one person believed when he preached the gospel and other people did not. Paul obviously did not think that he had to begin with the doctrine of divine election in order to explain the gospel accurately. In a similar way, if you examine the sermons that were preached by Paul and others, as we have a record of them in the book of Acts, it's clear that they did not belabor the sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners in what they preached to the world as the gospel made its way out from Judea to the rest of the world. They exposed men as sinners before a holy God. They invited them to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. To be sure, Luke will explain the various responses that were made to Paul's preaching by saying all who were appointed to eternal life believed, or the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message, but that's explanation after the fact. The doctrine of election does not feature in the sermons themselves. The apostles often explained the gospel, preached the gospel, without ever mentioning the election of God. My grandfather was a Presbyterian evangelist. He believed in divine election. He knew very well that those who responded in faith to his presentation of the gospel did so because they had been appointed to eternal life, and God was calling them as he was not calling others. But he was listened to gladly by multitudes of people who would have been deeply offended if he had told them what he believed about divine election. It was not what they needed to hear. It's not the business of an evangelist to teach election and sovereign grace and the decrees of God to the unconverted. When I was in high school, I had a history teacher, a very good history teacher. As a matter of fact, he was a non-observant Jew, but he knew a great deal about religion. I remember his once pointing out in class that I was a Presbyterian. "You," he said, "are one of those people who believes in predestination," laughing as he said it. He wasn't being mean, but he was definitely expressing a kind of wonderment that people believed in such a thing. I didn't have the presence of mind to reply that Presbyterians had learned their predestination from the Jewish prophets. I wish I had. But most of us who believe in election or predestination or God's sovereign grace, call it what you will, have discovered that there are a great many people, including a great many Christians, who find this teaching incredible, offensive, and think that those of us who believe it have put a huge stumbling block in the way of unbelievers believing the Christian message and responding to the gospel. Who is going to want to believe a message like that? Who is going to admire a God who plays favorites? It is true that we believe in predestination. We believe it because it lies face up on the pages of Holy Scripture and because it is taught everywhere in the Bible in every conceivable kind of way. It's right for us to point out that virtually without exception, all the great doctors of the Christian church, the men of history who are regarded as the authoritative teachers of the Christian faith, from Augustine to Aquinas, from Bernard to Luther, from Calvin to Boving to Warfield, have taught this doctrine. We don't apologize for our conviction that a discriminating love and election is the teaching of the Bible and lies at the foundation of our Christian faith. It is, however, equally true that we believe in the cross of Jesus Christ and the power of faith. We believe in the promises of God and the free will and the moral responsibility and accountability of every human being. We believe in the necessity of obedience to God's commandments and the sincere gospel offer that is made again and again in the Bible. Whoever wishes, let him come, take the free gift of the water of life. We believe in all of those things just as surely as we believe in election and predestination. The fact is, there are many Christians with whom we cannot agree about election, but with whom we agree heartily about everything else in the gospel. That is how the great preacher, or this is how the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, himself an outspoken defender of sovereign grace, election, foreknowledge. This is how Spurgeon once put it. "We give our hand to every man that loves the Lord Jesus Christ, be he what he may or who he may. The doctrine of election, like the great act of election itself, is intended to divide not between Israel and Israel, but between Israel and the Egyptians. Not between saint and saint, but between saints and the children of the world. A man may be evidently of God's chosen family, and yet, though elected, may not believe in the doctrine of election. I hold there are many savingly called who do not believe in effectual calling, and that there are a great many who persevere to the end who do not believe the doctrine of final perseverance. We do hope that the hearts of many are a great deal better than their heads. We do not set their fallacies down to any willful opposition to the truth, as it is in Jesus, but simply to an error in their judgments, which we pray God to correct. We hope that if they think us mistaken, too, they will reciprocate the same Christian courtesy, and when we meet around the cross, we hope that we shall ever feel that we are one in Christ Jesus." There is, in other words, a great deal more to our Christian profession of faith than a belief in the doctrine of election, divine foreknowledge, predestination. There is much that we can share with other believers with whom we may not share our conviction of the electing grace of God. But in the second place, the doctrine of election takes its place as it does in our hearts and in our profession, because it is so fundamental to so much that all Christians take for granted, whether or not they can account for those things. It may not be everything in our faith, but it is a key element of it and part of its foundation. In the context, Paul's statement here in Romans 8 is meant to assure believers that God is for them. The very statement Paul makes in verse 31 as a summary of what he has just said in verses 29 and 30. See the word "for" with which 29 begins. What Paul says in 29 and 30 is the demonstration of his previous statement that everything works together for the good of those who love God. It is so because God has an unchangeable purpose, plan for us, founded upon his immutable love for his people. What all of this amounts to, God's eternal election leading inexorably to the believer's glorification, God's plan for our salvation that stretches from eternity past to eternity in the future, all of that means that God is for us. He's on our side. We're safe. No matter the trials and difficulties and sorrows of life, our salvation was made secure before the world was made. Our place in God's heart is indestructible. This is Paul's point. No one could shorten his hand. No one could overturn his purposes. He's the Almighty. He carries all before him in bringing his plan to pass. And our glory forever, yours and mine, is the centerpiece of that plan. Amazing as it is to consider. All Christian believers know this at some level, believe this at some level, take their comfort from this at some level, from the certainty that God will accomplish his plan for us. We are glad for their confidence. We simply point out that the reason Paul gives us for that confidence is the all-conquering, predestinating, discriminating, personal, sovereign love of God for his people pitched upon them before the world was made. What is more, this doctrine is a sentinel posted to guard against the infiltration, however subtle, of the thought that our salvation is due in some part, in some way, to some degree, to our own morality, our own good works, our own virtue, our own choices. Election is the nail in the coffin of self-congratulation. We're going to heaven because of God's love for us, not because of ours for him. Because of his determination to take us there, not because of our desire to go. Because of his interfering in our lives and changing us into something other than we were by nature and inclination, not because we had somehow proved ourselves worthy of the glory of God. Again, all Christians know this. No matter what they say when standing on their feet debating the doctrine of election, something happens to the shoulder muscle when you are born again. And you're unable ever after to get your arm far enough back to pat yourself on the back for having the good sense to become a follower of Jesus Christ. That's why we cannot give up the doctrine. To give it up is to give up the gospel as a message of God's mighty love and grace to the helpless, and to give in to our pride and the worship of ourselves. You cannot deny the assertion that God's discriminating love is the ultimate and efficient cause of everyone's salvation from beginning to end without in some way asserting that your salvation rests to some degree on your own virtue. And you know, and every Christian knows, that's not right. We cannot do that. We will not do that. It's contrary to the whole of Scripture, to the witness of our own conscience, and contrary to the experience of the gospel in the world. Here is Spurgeon again. When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. And though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. I don't think the young convert is at first aware of this, but I can recall the very day and hour when it first became clear to me. When those truths, he's speaking about sovereign grace, divine election, were, as John Bunyan says, burnt into my heart as with a hot iron. And I can recollect how I felt that at that moment I had grown from a babe into a man. One weeknight, when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon. The thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind, and in a moment, I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, thought I, but then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the Scriptures. How came I to read the Scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then, in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith, and the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. And from that doctrine I have not departed to this day. I ascribe my change wholly to God. If you have difficulties with this doctrine, if you wonder how you can believe it and believe other precious things about God and salvation at the same time, I urge you first to remember why those who love this doctrine love it and what they love it for. They love it because by it they ascribe all credit and all glory to God for their salvation. They love it because it is the grand foundation of all their assurance that God is for them. And if he is for them, who can be against them? That there are difficulties here, we do not deny. Paul's going to spend some time dealing with those difficulties. But there are grand conclusions to be drawn from this doctrine, the grandest conclusions to which the human mind ever comes, we also cannot deny. Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, saw me and you and loved me and you before the world was made. And remember, there is much else to know and much else to believe, and we wish to be firm believers in all of that as well. There is a great many preacher who believed in election, but many, if not most, of his sermons never mentioned it. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous, most famous perhaps of 20th century preachers of the Reformed tradition, preached many sermons that left his congregation wondering whether he believed in election or not. And he did, most firmly. We don't talk about it all the time, and in that we have learned our craft from the Bible. But we talk about it often enough, as the Scripture also teaches us to do. As the great 19th century Presbyterian Charles Hodge once said, the doctrine of the divine of sovereignty, election and predestination is what he means, is to all other doctrine what the granite formation is to the other strata of the earth. It underlies and sustains them, but it crops out only here and there. So this doctrine should underlie all our preaching and should be definitely asserted only now and then. More practically, John Bradford, the English reformer and martyr of the 16th century, let a man go to the grammar school of faith and repentance before he goes to the university of election and predestination. Paul never treats this doctrine philosophically. He's not interested in the bare assertion that everything is caused by God. He teaches us this doctrine for two great reasons and two only. He wants us to know to whom we owe our great good fortune and the happiness that stretches before us through eternal years, so that we might love him with all our heart in return. And he wants us to know that our salvation is secure come wind, come weather. We cannot fail to reach our goal because we're only making the journey in the first place, because the Almighty Father, Son, and Holy Spirit pitched his love on us and predestined all things so as to secure our safe arrival in the heavenly country. We cannot fail to reach heaven unless God's love can fail, unless God's power and God's will can fail. And they cannot, and will not fail unless God should cease to be God. Amen.